Hi there. This is Darren Spoo, pastor at First Baptist Church in Tulsa, and welcome to our weekly podcast. For more information about First Baptist Tulsa, check us out on the web, tulsafbc.org. First Baptist Tulsa has a simple mission: to glorify God in all we do. We want to make God look good because He is good. May God bless you with His goodness this week. So we speak in symbols all the time. In fact, we do it so effortlessly and so commonly that we don't even really realize it anymore that we speak. A lot of our language is symbolic language. And let me give you some examples. We teach our kids this at a young age. They run up to us and say, "Mommy and Daddy, I need to go to the bathroom." And what do? We say, "Is it number one or number two?" Okay. Now, I'm not trying to be crude, but we have used those euphemisms. We talk in numerical symbols that our kids seem to understand. Sometimes we'll call people a name of something else to say something about their character. So if they've lied to us, say, "Oh, they're a real rat," you know. Or if they're acting unpredictably, they say, "Well, they're acting nuts today." Or if somebody's just shredding it at the gym, you say, "They are a beast." I get that all the time at the gym. I hear that all around me. Why are you laughing? And then we have symbols for the places in which we live. So Oklahoma has a lot of symbols. Now we know the state flag, okay, the state capital. But there's a lot of symbols of our state that you may not know about, but once you see them, you get it, okay? Do you know we have a state meal? The state meal is chicken fried steak. I mean, really, I'm not making this up. I mean, this is the truth of the state fair. Fry it and we'll make it a state symbol. We have a state vegetable, in case you didn't know that watermelon was a vegetable. We have a state dance, which is the square dance. We have a state monument, which is the golden driller. We have a state beverage, milk. We've got the state animal, not a buffalo, it's a bison. We've got a state song, Rodgers and Hammerstein, Oklahoma. It's one of the few words every Oklahoman can spell. Oklahoma, we'll learn how to... Sorry. No, I said with all due respect, so I can say anything I want to. It's a state cartoon. Gusty, right? Don Woods at KTUL. So we have all these symbols. I don't need to explain these symbols to you. You understand them because it's the culture in which we live. You get them, all right? So now if we were to bring a first century Hebrew Christian who was living during the time of Revelation, if we could transport them forward in time into our culture, we would have to explain some of these symbols to them. We would have to explain Gusty, that it's a cartoon character. We would have to convince them the golden driller is not an idol, okay? It's not something we worship. It's a symbol of oil in our part of the world. We would have to explain our symbols to them. I think the same thing is true in reverse. If we were to go back in time, back to the first century when the book of Revelation was written, it is fair that we can't jump to our first impressions about certain symbols. We need to understand what they meant to a first century culture. I say that because the book of Revelation is heavy laden with symbols, so many symbols. But instead of inflicting our first impressions on these symbols, we need to stop and say, a first century Hebrew Christian, when they read this, what were these pictures meaning to them? Now, of all the symbols in the book of Revelation, two rise head and shoulders above all the others. One is the symbol of the throne. And we talked about this from Revelation chapter 4 last week. There is, at the center of the universe, I want you to please hear me, at the center of the universe, there is a throne. And there is one God who resides on that throne. And you can believe anything you want to about this God, but it doesn't make it true. Okay? We must take God as He really is. As with any other person, we want to know who He really is. So how can we know who this God really is? Well, that's where the second symbol comes into play. The first symbol is that of a throne, used 43 times in the book of Revelation. The second symbol is picked up here in Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to read it from the screens today, but I would invite you to, if you have your Bibles, take out, follow along, jot some notes down. So here's how Revelation 5 starts. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll?" So John sees the throne, he sees God, he zooms in, he sees God holding in his right hand a scroll. Now, the hand is important here. In the ancient world, left-handedness was often considered to be evil. In fact, the word sinister comes from a Latin word that means left-handed. The right hand was considered to be the pure hand, the strong hand. So here in the strong right hand of God, a good God, he holds a scroll. What is this scroll? Let's just keep this simple. A scroll is a scriptural symbol of God's will, God's desire, God's plan. So in God's right hand, he's holding his plan. Now, big picture, what is God's plan? God's plan is that we would have a relationship with him. That's it. Now, don't go back to that Sunday school answer that said God created us because he was lonely. God was never lonely, but God has always been loving. And because he is loving, he wants to share a relationship with us. God's plan is that he, our divine God, would have a relationship with us, the humanity that he created. But if you've ever made a plan, you'll know that those plans oftentimes get frustrated. God feels your pain. Because God, all he wanted to do is have a relationship with us, and we messed it all up. We introduced sin into our character, into our experience, and that relationship was broken. But get this, even then, God's plan did not change. He still wanted to have a relationship with us, but now that plan also required restoration. Now, there's a crisis in heaven because here's God holds his plan of a relationship with us, but here's a bit of a problem. Who's worthy to open these seals? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside of it. Here's God's plan. He's ready to restore a relationship with him, but who can bring that about? And John says, "I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside of it." And one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb. Now let me pause right here. God's on the throne. He has his plan in hand. Who can bring this plan about? John thinks he sees a lion, but on closer look, he realizes that this lion is really a lamb. Now, if you're wondering who this is, he at this moment is seeing Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who is able to unroll, who is able to reveal, who is able to execute the plan of God for a restored relationship with us. I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by four living creatures and elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. Let's go just to the icon of this teaching series for just a minute. So this is a picture of a lamb, just a representation of what John might have saw. And I want you to notice that this is over us all the time. If you look at the very top of this stained glass window, if you can see it, there's a hand representing God the Father. There's a dove representing God the Holy Spirit. And there's that lamb right there representing Jesus Christ the Son. So what does this symbol mean? I remember reading in high school Mark Twain. Tom Sawyer would go to church and he'd say, "I don't understand. The people in church are always singing about blood and they're always singing about a lamb. That makes no sense to me." This is a symbol. What does the symbol of the lamb mean? And if we were to go back in time, 1900 years, first century Hebrew Christians, the lamb means only one thing. The Israelites, 1,400 years before Jesus, were slaves in Egypt. God began to work over Pharaoh. "Let my people go, let my people go." And God inflicted 10 plagues to convince Pharaoh, but Pharaoh held on all the more, and the 10th plague was the worst, the death of every firstborn. And so God says, "I'm going to inflict this crisis on Egypt, but you, my people, will be protected. Here's what I want you to do. You take a lamb. You butcher the lamb. You take the blood of that lamb and you put it over the door frame of your house. And then you go in. And then when you're inside, you roast that lamb and you have a feast. Because here the angel of death is going to come. It's going to pass over Egypt. And when the blood is on your doorpost, the angel of death knows to pass over your house. So you can imagine every obedient Israelite who heard this commandment from Moses, okay, they go and choose a lamb for themselves. They slaughter it. They take the blood. They paste it on their doors. They go in under the blood's protection. And then they feast on the lamb. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. You have the opportunity to take hold of him for yourself, to choose him as your lamb. And with his blood, it is smeared over the doorpost of our hearts. And because of that, we have protection. Death can no longer touch us. And more than that, once we are under his protection, we feast on Christ. He provides for us every single day. Here's what God wants to reveal about himself. He is a strong God. He resides on the throne of the universe. But his strength is seen most clearly in his sacrifice for you. If you want to know who God really is, if you want to know his strength is in his sacrifice. There is no love that is stronger than a sacrificial love. A few years ago, a man by the name of Lawrence Brewer, it was September 21st, 2011, he was put to death in the state of Texas by execution. They had a ritual, and this ritual has gone on for a long time, that you get your last meal before you're executed, and so he ordered just a long laundry list of food, double cheeseburgers and smoked ribs and okra with ketchup. Yeah, I don't get that either, but this long list of foods that he wanted at his last meal. It cost the state of Texas hundreds of dollars and ranked among thousands of calories. And when he finally received all the food in his cell, he goes, "Ah, never mind, I'm not hungry." And so since then, Texas has obviously revised its last meal policies. But this is the way of the world. You take, and then you waste most of it. That's how we're taught how to live. You take and you waste. But here's God. All God did was give. And he spent the blood of his son for you. There's no lengths to which God will not go to restore his relationship with you, which is his plan. He'll give to the utmost. So it's your decision. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. Will he be your Lamb as well? So there's some things that are happening in heaven even now. I shared with you last week, and I'm going to repeat this many, many times. The book of Revelation, from Revelation 4 on to the end, is a series of seven visions. Each vision begins in heaven, ends on earth. Heaven, earth, heaven, earth. What we're told about of what's happening in heaven right now is not only meant to be inspiration. Not only, hey, we have this to look forward to, I'm also convinced what's happening in heaven right now is meant to be instruction for us. If this is what is needed to make heaven heaven, then let's live this way on earth right now. What is revealed about the majesty of heaven, we can live these things out in the messiness of earth right now. So as this plays out, as John sees the throne and he sees the Lamb, he also sees activity happening around the throne. Let's pick up at the next verse where we left off. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Here's Jesus executing the plan of God for a restored relationship. When he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, this is creation and God's people, they worshiped before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. Now let's pause right here for just a minute. Do you see? There's prayer happening in heaven right now. And if prayer is needed in heaven, how much more is prayer needed on earth right now? I didn't know until just a few months ago. I was reading Stephen Ambrose's book called D-Day. I didn't know when the first wave of troops went on shore at Normandy, June 6, 1944, that there were also army chaplains and priests who went on shore with that first wave of troops. One of the heroes of D-Day was Father Joe Lacy. Father Joe Lacy was a Catholic priest. He was assigned to his troops. They were in a Higgins boat. They were rushing toward the shore, and he turned around and he gave his soldiers one last command. He wasn't their commanding officer. He was the chaplain. He said, "Boys, when we get to the beach, I don't want to catch any of you kneeling down to pray. You fight. If you kneel down and pray," he said this, "I'm going to put my boot and I'll just let you fill in the rest." Isn't that the kind of chaplain you want? Isn't that an awesome priest? He said, "Your job is to fight. My job is to pray." Listen, while we live here in the messiness of our world, we live in a war zone. Let me encourage you today. Pray for each other. Would you hear me on that again? We live in a war zone. Pray for each other. Now, let me give you some practical ways to kind of flesh this out. One of the practices I'm into every morning when I wake up, if somebody comes to mind, it doesn't happen every morning, but it happened this week, somebody comes to mind first thing, I take that as a cue that I'm supposed to pray for them that day. I don't know if it's the prompting of God or not, but I'm going to err on the side of prayer. And so I pray for them even before I get out of bed, and then I make it a point later that day just to contact them. I don't tell them I had an epiphany about them. I just said, "You're on my mind today. Is there anything I can pray for you about?" Let me encourage you to do that anyway, even if no one comes to mind, because most of us wake up in the morning, and it's called the do-dread cycle. Soon as we wake up, we start thinking about everything we have to do and what we dread that day. And we cycle between the do's and the dreads. Why not, instead of that, why don't we take our eyes off of ourselves and say, "God, every morning before I even get out of bed, I'm going to go through a couple of people that I want to cover in prayer today," because we live in a war zone. Think of your family. Think of your friends. Pray for one another. Also, I want to encourage you, when people ask you to pray for them, do it right then. I don't want to be one of those people that say, "I'm going to pray for you," and then I never do. They call that lying, by the way. So if somebody says, "Would you pray for me?" Okay, how do you want me to pray, and can I pray for you right now? And then I tell them, as often as God brings you to mind, I'm going to continue to pray as you've told me to. And so I have a time every day where I say, "God, just who do I need to pray for today? Bring them to mind." And often God's Spirit will bring those people back to mind. Pray for each other. Look at me. We need this. We live in the messiness of our world. If prayer is needed in the majesty of heaven, it's needed on earth. Pray for one another. Well, there's more happening. There's prayer happening around the throne. Then it goes on to the next verse. And they sang a new song. Going to be a lot of unhappy Baptists in heaven. "Don't like that new song. I don't care if Jesus wrote it or not. I ain't singing it." Is that irreverent? Is that a little bit irreverent? I don't know. We don't like new songs, do we? But there's a new song, and we'll all know it. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain with your blood. You purchased for God peoples of every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth." You see, there's prayer in heaven, but there's also singing in heaven. Now remember where we're going. This is about taking what's happening in heaven, say it's needed in the majesty there. Let's do it in the messiness of here and now. I'm not telling you just to go through life and sing all the time. What I'm telling you is this: resist discouragement. It's hard to sing when you're discouraged. Listen, as we go through life, we need to cover each other with prayer. And in our own lives, we must defy discouragement. And hear me very carefully. It is possible to feel discouraged but not be discouraged. Take a little bit of thought. It is possible to feel discouraged, but that doesn't mean you have to be discouraged. Listen, I've already felt some discouragement today. We all do. It's just a part of the day, right? And it's no sin to feel discouraged, to feel down, to experience some disappointment, but we don't want to become people who are constantly discouraged who are constantly negative, who are always angry, who say no to everything. That is not who God called us to be. And as His followers, individually and as a church, we are to defy discouragement. If there is to be one positive, upbeat place on the planet, it ought to be right here. Because we have the gift and the love of God flowing through our lives. Do not become discouraged. Friedrich Nietzsche, who did not like Christianity, by the way, he told the story of a fool running through town, and he was crying out, "We must have a funeral, we must have a funeral," and he ran up to the cathedral steps, "We must have a funeral." And the townspeople said, Who died? And the fool said, "God is dead." The people laughed, "Oh, God is not dead." The fool said, "If God is not dead, then why do all of His churches look like mortuaries?" We are not to be dour people. We are to be people who resist discouragement because, look, He who is slain for us now lives forever and ever. So there's prayer, there's encouragement in heaven. One more thing I want us to talk about. I looked and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands. By the way, the Greek word here is where we get our English word myriad. Myriads and myriads of angels. They encircle the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." As it is in heaven, so it should be on earth. Prayer. Not becoming people of discouragement. And heaven is a place of worship, and we should worship here. Now, here's why I want to deal with one issue head on, because I've mentioned this the last couple of weeks. I've had several conversations about this. Let me just put it out on the table. I've had several people say, "So when we get to heaven, all we're going to do is just worship all the time?" And what they're saying is, "We're going to have one long worship service. Is that what heaven is?" And it's this face. You see this face? They're trying to smile. That sounds like fun. Yeah. Yeah. So what are we going to do in heaven? Will we worship all the time? Now, the answer is yes, but let me talk you through what that means. So I'm going to use, to illustrate worship, I'm going to use an illustration of marriage. Marriage requires focused attention, but also marriage is an ongoing reality. And what I mean by that, listen, if you're a married couple, you should have at least one date every week. Just the two of you. Go someplace where you have napkins that you don't throw away at the end of the meal. Okay, that's a date. McDonald's does not qualify. Okay. You should have a time and a place, just the two of you, for focused attention on one another. For my wife and I, Friday morning breakfast, it is non-negotiable. I don't care what's on the calendar, unless one of us is out of town, we always have that focused attention on one another. But when we leave breakfast and go in our separate directions, we're still married, right? Because if I come to work and I start acting inappropriately around other women, even though we have left breakfast, we're not together, it is an ongoing reality. I am always married. So you need both in a relationship. You need that focused attention, but you also need to live in the ongoing reality. I can't treat other women a certain way and say, "Well, yeah, I had breakfast with my wife this morning, so it's okay." Nor can I live a life of integrity, but never give my wife my undivided attention. It requires both that focused attention and an ongoing reality. So is life. Listen to me. You are always a worshiper. What we do on Sunday morning is simply like a date with God. It is focused attention. But then when we leave this place, worship does not end. It continues because you are either in your relationship with God a worshiper or a rebel. So as you worship God in your workplace, if you do something with integrity and excellence, what you do as a follower of Jesus to bring about integrity and excellence, your work is an act of worship. What you do in recreation as you're out recreating with other people, if you treat people kindly and fairly and you don't get your feelings hurt when you lose, that attitude is an act of worship. How you behave in your relationships, if you're patient and forgiving because you're a follower of Christ, that relationship becomes an act of worship. You see, we are always worshipers when we choose to be. And so we need this time of intentional focus, but most of us need to get it. Worship is an ongoing reality. So, many of you know Kentucky Fried Chicken, the secret recipe of 11 herbs and spices, right? So there have been people for the last several decades who've tried to guess, and KFC says they always get it wrong. But there's one person that has KFC kind of looking over its shoulder right now. It's a man named Joe Ludington. Joe Ludington is a distant relative of Colonel Harlan Sanders. Colonel Sanders? His great aunt was actually Harlan Sanders' second wife, and so he was going through a scrapbook, his great aunt's scrapbook, and stumbled upon a piece of paper that at the top it said 11 spices and had the list, which, like any good Christian, he's now put out on the internet for everyone to see, right? Listen, the secret to living in the messiness of life right now, it's not a big secret. It really is not. It's not a secret recipe. Would you just listen to me very carefully? We need to pray for each other. We're in a battle zone. We live in the messiness of life. Pray for one another. We also need to make sure that we are not discouraged. You will feel discouragement, but you do not have to be discouraged. Don't ever say, I'm doing good under the circumstances. Because you are not under circumstances. You are under Christ. And then we need to live a life of focused and continual worship, that everything we do is an act of love for God. That's what life will be like there. This is what life can be here right now under the leadership and the lordship of Christ.